I could have turned up on a camel, but left it at home. So it's a great experience to be experienced once and no more often. Let's just turn to God in prayer, shall we, as we come to his words. Lord, we thank you that you want to speak to us. We pray that we would have hearts that are receptive to your words. We thank you that that it's a word which is relevant for each one of us. Help us to hear what you are saying, we pray. May the younger ones also, as they're being taught, be excited as they realize they're being taught things that are eternal, that are of value to them forever and ever. And be with their teachers, Lord. We ask it all in your name. Amen. Well, we are at the moment on our travels as a church. We're traveling through the book of Acts, which is Luke's account of the early years of the church, and as he records it for us. And we're working our way following the first trip of Paul and Barnabas as they took the great good news about Jesus through what was then called Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today. We've followed them as they left the church that sent them out. They went through Cyprus and they came to the mainland of Turkey, and they headed up through the mountains to Antioch last week. Antioch, there's lots of places called Antioch in the world at that time, and so it can get a bit confusing, but this was a different one, Antioch in a region called Pisidia. And before that, they found that their assistant they'd taken with them, John Mark, had decided that it all looked a bit rough ahead and he wanted to go home. So he set off back home and left Barnabas and Paul, as far as we know, on their own. They had a time in Pisidian Antioch, as we heard last week, the major city of the region. But then they were expelled from there, and so they had to move 90 miles east to the next big city. And they did that because they were called to preach. That's what they'd gone for. They'd gone to take the message of Jesus to that place. And so they came to Iconium, which was an important staging post on the Roman road system. It was sort of on the border and was between two of the different regions of Roman Empire at that time. And we're going to read just what happened when they got to Iconium. So let's just read the first seven verses of Acts 14. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to ill-treat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. Luke doesn't give us very much detail about what went on there in Iconium, in many ways, because it was very similar to what had happened in Antioch. Once again, the stress is on the message that was preached and the effectiveness of that preaching. They preached and quite a number of people believed, and it was great to see that result. They received a good response, but always, as always, it was a polarized response. Just as there were some who really believed, there were others who really reacted against it. And once again, we can sense that, I think, the pain of Paul. We've seen this on this journey so far. Yet another city where the greatest opposition came from those who should have known better. The Jewish rejection of their Messiah is such a tragedy. It's something that hurt Paul, something he talks about in the letter to the Romans as being a great burden to him. Why was it that the very Messiah the Jews were waiting for when he came was rejected? And not just did they reject the Messiah for themselves, but we read here that the very people that God had called to be special so they could take the wonderful good news to all the nations were the ones who were doing the poisoning of minds of those who were showing interest. But this time it was possible for the preachers to stay a fair while in the city. In Antioch, they had to leave almost immediately. The opposition rose up. But here, they didn't quite get their act together so well, it seems. And so for a long time, we read that Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord. It struck me as interesting when it says why that happened. Why did Paul stay there? It doesn't say it was because of the success of the preaching, but because of the difficulty. I don't know if you noticed that. It said in verse 2, the Jews poisoned the minds against the brothers, so Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there. They stayed not because of the success, but because of the difficulty. I wonder what our tendency is. If things get a bit difficult, if people begin to mock us and so on, we think, well, it's time to move on, isn't it? There's difficulties here. I want an easy life. I'll go somewhere else. I think there's a pointer to us just here as we pass through that isn't necessarily the case. In fact, here we find that difficulty, the rejection of the message, could even be seen as a sign that they were on track. God's word was going out and it's going to cause a reaction. The previous place, they'd been expelled. But here, the door hadn't been shut, and so they carried on with that same message. It says they were speaking boldly for the Lord, or about the Lord, it could be. And Luke mentions that this time they were accompanying signs and wonders. And perhaps we think, well, that would be a place we'd like to have been. Antioch sounds a bit boring, a long sermon about sort of Jewish history and stuff, but here there's signs and wonders accompanying it. Wonder what they were. But I think that the reason, perhaps one reason, that Luke isn't inspired to give us further comments is to warn us away from that sort of sensationalism and if you like, titillation. It's underlining that those were just things to confirm the message of his grace. Do you see how Luke puts it? The Lord confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. Why isn't that the way we view it? That signs and wonders are things that God will send sometimes, if that's according to his will, if the message really needs that extra oomph. But otherwise he might not send it. They're not things we should look for in themselves. They have little or no use in and of themselves. The message is central. Everywhere Paul went, he preached the message. Sometimes there were signs and wonders, sometimes there weren't. That was up to God. Antioch, it was plain preaching. Iconium, this was going on. But the basic message is it must be the same old, mustn't it? And that was, of course, that as they preached, opposition came, because they were preaching a challenging, life-changing message. The word of his grace. But eventually things got too hot for them, and they hear about a plot to have them removed permanently. They heard that they were plotting together to ill-treat them and stone them. And so, wisely, when they found out about that, they moved. They went on. And so they moved on. Could well have been they'd been there for quite a few months. We don't know. And they travelled across the border, 20 miles south, to a city called Lystra. Lystra was quite a place. Legend had it that they had a visit from the gods before. Jupiter and Mercury had visited. They were the Roman names of the gods. The Greek names was Zeus and Hermes. And they'd visited in the past and done great acts, and they built a temple to remember that historic fact as far as they were concerned. And that helps us understand something, perhaps, of why what happened then did happen. Let's move on and read what happened in Lystra, verses 8 to 20. In Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in a Lyconian accent, a language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, humans like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he hasn't left himself without testimony. He's shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered round him, he got up and went back into the city. Here we sense that this city has a different feel to it. The previous city, it had almost all been surrounding the influence the Jews had in Antioch, in Iconium and Antioch. Almost certainly there were some Jews here, though, but there's no mention of a synagogue. It was most definitely a pagan city. A different worldview is suggested here, calls for a different presentation of the gospel. And so Luke gives us a bit more detail about what went on when we came here. Paul preached again, we know that. We don't know what he said the first time, but it was enough to make that man really look and respond in a way that said, I want to believe this. And once again, and particularly appropriate for this man, Paul's message was confirmed with a sign. The lame man walked. Luke wants to underline just how miraculous it was. He says in three different ways, doesn't he, about his problem. He says, first of all, he was crippled in his feet. Then he says he was lame from birth. And then he says he never walked. Get it, says Luke. This man had problems. This is a miracle is going on here. And Paul couldn't be more clear. He says, just get up, stand up on your feet. And so it was that legs that had never been used, muscles that had no idea what to do when they were supposed to be supporting somebody, didn't just tentatively straighten. We don't read the man stumbled around a bit trying to work out what this walking thing's all about. It says he leapt up and walked. Well, that sign was impressive, wasn't it? You think, wow, everybody will understand what's going on here. But the fact is, it was totally misunderstood. They thought, hey, this is just like the legends, isn't it? Two people coming down, doing miracles. This is the same thing happening again in our time. And so they called Barnabas Zeus. He's the sort of quiet, strong one in the background. And Paul, the talkative one who does all of the acts, he's Hermes. He's the lesser one. They thought it was amazing. I wonder how much this became a butt of humor in years to come. As the missionaries were camped around the campfire in the evenings, I wonder if they got a bit teased. Do you remember that time when they thought you were gods? Yeah, you. And you were none the wiser. You all thought, oh, isn't it great, this response? All these people coming, wanting to meet us and all that sort of thing. You thought they were just being nice because you couldn't understand a word they were saying. You can almost imagine it, can't you? But of course, at the time, when Paul and Barnabas heard about it, they were horrified. Hang on, they said, we're just humans. There's nothing special about us. We've just come with a message from the true gods. So we have a glimpse of the way Paul approaches preaching to pagans. He doesn't start off with the Hebrew scriptures like he did back in Antioch. Now here, he starts off from where they're at. He starts off with the fact that there is a God who has created all of this. And he is unique. And then he mentions those signs that are there for all of us to see. He says, if you want signs, what's wrong with the fact that it rains? What's wrong with the fact that crops grow up? That's pretty amazing, isn't it? What about the food that you can make out of those crops to enjoy? And what about the joy you feel in your hearts? And so he points out that they've misunderstood one sign, but they've been ignoring all the other signs about the true God, the Creator. Well, the locals weren't too easily convinced, were they? But that's understandable, because by now they'd invested a lot in it. I mean, the priesthood in the city, they brought their wreaths. They'd, in a sense, laid their cards on the table. These people are gods. They were beginning to look a bit stupid, weren't they? The people themselves thought something sensational was going on. They were hoping that perhaps they'd be able to build a new temple and get a bit of tourism going. It's never nice to have a silly mistake pointed out to us, is it? And perhaps that's why suddenly there is a great swing of public opinion. From thinking that these people were gods, they suddenly don't want anything to do with them. It's worth noting the different sort of dangers that we can face in our Christian lives. Hatred, plotting, violence. But perhaps the greatest is when people begin to praise us. That's when it's most subtle. How easy it might have been for Paul and Barnabas to say, hey, this is pretty good. Okay, we're not gods, but let's go along with this a bit. Let's just help you to realize that we're pretty important people because of the message we're bringing. It appeals to our pride when people tell us how good we are, how special we are. So it's very commendable to realize Paul and Barnabas immediately wanted to snuff it out. That isn't the way. We need to be forgotten. You've got to look at God. You've got to look at what God has done. We do know that some people did listen. We don't read of many being saved here. We presume that that man became a Christian and wanted to follow. We also find out by tying together what's said later that this was where Timothy lived. The Timothy who would become so useful and such a close friend to Paul. He was probably listening and converted at this time. Timothy, whose mother was a Jew but had married a Greek. The vast majority, though, wanted nothing to do with the truth. For all the wonderful miracle that had so amazed them just a few hours before, they turned around. And the turnaround, quickly fueled by troublemaking Jews from the other two cities, meant that there was no escape. This was a frontier town. There were no appeals to the authorities. The mob were won over. And the worst happens. For the only time in Paul's life, he is stoned. Stoned to the point of death. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 11, chapter 11, verse 25. Paul lists a lot of the things he suffered from. And he says, once I was stoned. We read the verses and move on, don't we? Oh, Paul was stoned. Okay, what happened next? But don't forget, they were real stones. Chunks of rock. Not pebbles. Chunks of rock was what was involved. The blows would have hurt. The bruises would have risen almost immediately. Bones get broken when people get stoned. Don't doubt this would have had a lasting effect on Paul. In fact, when he writes to Timothy, the last letter that he wrote probably, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, he talks about some of these things. And he says to Timothy, you know about the kinds of things that happened to me in Antioch, Iconium and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. You know, you remember. You were there probably. I wonder what thoughts were going through his mind as he was stoned. I wonder if his mind went back to the time he'd stood when Stephen was stoned. And he'd sanctioned that. And I wonder if he thought, well, this is fair, isn't it, really? I'm going to die the same way that he died at my authority. Perhaps his mind went back to Jesus and he thought, Jesus was praised one Sunday and within a week was being crucified by the same people. Certainly he was knocked unconscious, wasn't he? It was so apparent that he died that the people who'd done it dragged him right the way out of the city and just left him there for the animals to deal with. Then we just read about Timothy, probably, and the others, Barnabas, I'm sure would have been there, going to see what could they do for Paul. Has everything finished? They gathered around him, it says, almost certainly suggesting that they would have prayed. And he was restored to them. There's something miraculous about this. The fact that Paul could be restored in such a way that it says, and the next day they left. Stoning is an amazingly powerful form of execution. Many people would say, well, perhaps Paul did die. Perhaps this is a resurrection miracle that occurred. It isn't actually said straightforwardly that that's it. But God honored what they had done because God had further work for his servants. Nothing could touch him until that work was completed. Real assurance there for us. The safest place to be, however dangerous it seems externally, is where God wants us to be, because our times are in his hands. And so they travel on. They travel on to Derbe. little's known of what happened in Derbe, except that it seemed to have been a somewhat easier time. Let's just read Acts 14, verse 21. Next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. That's all it says. Many saved. Possibly including another one of Paul's future friends, a man called Gaius. Acts 20 says he came from Derbe. What do we learn from that? Well, it's a little bit like we often see in the book of Exodus. Times of great trial, and then it says, and then they stayed in an oasis for however long. It's a wonderful reminder of the gentle goodness of God. Paul carried on preaching, but he had one of those rare times of no notable opposition. It reminds me that the Lord understands our limits and our needs. Yes, he will give us strength when we have to go through the valley of the shadow of death, but then after that, often he will lead us beside the still waters and say, you've been tested. Now have a time of peace. Now receive. I think in these accounts, the sovereign diversity of God's leading is here for us to see. Each place different. Every stage of our lives and our service needing to be treated as unique. Sometimes he says stay. Sometimes he says leave. Sometimes he says escape. Sometimes he says suffer. Sometimes he says peace. But always there's the knowledge of his presence. We've been singing about that, haven't we, in some of our songs. Paul and Barnabas knew their calling, and they were ready to fulfill it to the point of death. And then comes something which I found rather strange. The return trip. Let me just read the next few verses, 21. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. They return. Why return? Don't you hate there and back journeys? Isn't it much better to have a circular one where everything's nice and fresh and interesting? Doesn't it feel more fulfilling? There was a much easier route they could have taken. If you see the map here, they could have just carried on to Tarsus, which is where Paul came from. Familiar territory, friends, family to stay with. And then it was just a short hop to Antioch. Wouldn't that have made so much more sense for somebody who was battered and bruised and perhaps recovering from broken bones or whatever? Don't forget, Paul was no Jack Bauer. He didn't recover within 10 minutes from having awful things done to him. Why did he go back? Why turn back to the very place where he'd just been stoned and tortured? Why go back to places where that had been the threats? I think it's clear why he went back. And that is because God gave him the courage to care. Paul was not only called to preach, he was also called to care for those who came to the Lord through his preaching. He returned out of concern for the believers, for the church of Christ. It's a massive turnaround here. The one who had persecuted God's people before he was saved was now risking his life to build them up. Paul knew he'd left. He'd escaped. But those who'd come to faith through his preaching were stuck there, weren't they? They lived there. They had their jobs and families there. They couldn't move. They needed strengthening. The message Paul had preached had implications. They would be trying to live that out in a hostile environment. Were they remaining true to the faith they'd only recently received? How were they coping? Paul had to return. He had to risk the dangers. He had to risk the hatred once again. Again, Luke doesn't tell us much of what happened, but I'm sure there was a sense of fear in Paul's mind as he went back. And the biggest fear is often the anticipation, isn't it? The biggest fear is when you're sitting in the waiting room before the dentist drill goes on. Once you're there and your mouth's open, his fingers in your mouth, you can't do much about it. But waiting for it, knowing the appointment's coming up, sitting there watching the fish go round. That's the bad bit, isn't it? I wonder how Paul felt as he knew he had to go back, but it was to that place with those rocks. but his courage leads him. And sometimes it leads us not just always into new places, away from danger, but back to old places where we have to face the things that we're fearful of. And so Paul comes to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch in turn. And how does he strengthen them? How does he encourage them? He gives them a word of promise from the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Only God would give me a word to go into the week with. And what was the lovely word God gives him? We must go through many hardships. It's a promise of suffering. When a new kingdom is established, then it must first destroy the old kingdom, and that suggests a fight. It's true in the worldly arena, it's true in the spiritual arena, it's true in the personal arena, isn't it? And time and again in Scripture, we are warned that if we come to faith, life will get tough. Paul says it. Jesus himself says it in Matthew 16, verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, if anybody would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's an image of dying. He must die. He said it again in John chapter 16. In John 16, verse 33. In this world, you will have trouble, he says to his disciples. And throughout 1 Peter, there's other verses that we could go through. If it's true that the Son of God, for the Son of God himself to enter into his kingdom, he had to endure the worst horrors and the effects of sin and rebellion, then don't we expect something of that ourselves? Do the followers, do the servants expect to be treated better than the master? He emptied himself. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. But for all the hardship and all the cost, there's also the promise, a wonderful promise of a future. Through many hardships, we will enter the kingdom of God. What we're being told here is keep your sights on the goal. No pain, no gain. But if you do endure pain, there will be gain. Let's not forget that. The costs get into perspective when we keep our sight on what we're offered in the gospel. The wonder of the kingdom of God. The privilege of belonging. The joy of fellowship with the king. The assurance of forgiveness. These are the things that have provided believers down through the ages with the courage and the steadfastness to stand in the hardships and tribulations. And if there's lots of verses that warn us about the troubles to come, then there's masses more that tell us about what is worth doing that for. John chapter 12, I'll just read a few of them. John 12, verse 25. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. In Romans 8, verse 17. If we're children, then we're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Paul says when he's writing to Timothy, he says, if we die with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. And so he goes on. Peter talks about it a lot in his letter. In Revelations, we're told about the fact of that. And perhaps above all, when Paul writes to the Corinthians later, he says this, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Paul's words were a cautionary preparation, but also a wonderful promise. And you think, oh, that's great, yeah. Okay, I've got to keep my eyes on heaven. I've still got to get through next week. Are words enough? Preachers are very good, aren't they, at speaking words. But I've still got to get through life. Paul is wise. And along with his words of divine wisdom, he also established them through an organizational structure. He raised up some men to lead them. And so we read, don't we, in about the way he gave them. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church. those who would lead under the Holy Spirit, those who would take the pasturing of the flock as their prime responsibility, so they would know that they're not actually alone in their struggles in those cities. Elders, under-shepherds of the great shepherd of the flock. These young groups of believers had grown in the months since Paul had first preached to them, and he'd had to leave. And so he gave them others who would be there constantly to look after them. We need each other. We need to be in touch with each other. It's a great sign of the maturity of those churches, isn't it? That already, within perhaps just a year or so, there were those who were ready to take on this caring role in each of the gatherings. And these men, along with all the believers, were then committed to the care of the Lord to whom they'd given themselves. Once again, as we saw back in chapter 13, we find the church praying and fasting, not because they didn't know what to do, but to commit to God the decisions that had been made. A sense of utter, costly dependence on God, the God who had saved them, would keep them, would build them up. He is the King. This is the kingdom we've entered into. And so very briefly, we come to the final leg of this mission trip and the return to the church which had sent them out. Just at the end here, and just 24 to 28. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attaliah. At Attaliah, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. They feel the need now. They know the need to report. I don't know what had been going on in these 12, 18 months, what the church had thought. Had they had any news back? Perhaps John Mark had come back and said, oh, you know, they've gone on that route there. We probably won't ever see them again. It's all bad news. Because, you see, they didn't have emails then, don't forget, or texts or anything like that. They'd accepted the Holy Spirit's decision, the church had. They'd sent out Paul and Barnabas. No doubt they'd been praying for them, their trip, their safe return. It'd been 12 to 18 months. Were they fearful they would ever see them again? It's wonderful to have sending out services, but waiting for people to return can be a right trial. But now they have come back. We don't know what songs they sung at that service. We don't know what Bible readings they had. But we do know the central theme of the report that they brought. They reported on all that God had done through them. Had done through them. In fact, the word is with, had done with them. They were God's instruments. They were instruments in God's hands. That's all they saw themselves as. And the emphasis is on his work, not theirs. It's great to have you with us, brothers, back again. Please stand up and tell us what's been going on. Oh, you don't know the tough time we've been having. Do you know I was stoned to the point of death? Do you know we were kicked out of one city? Plots were about us in another one. They probably talked a bit about those things. People would have said, what on earth have you been doing to end up looking like you look? But the whole atmosphere of how they told the story was it was a story of triumph. The purpose had been achieved. You sent us out to take the good news to non-Jews, and we've done it. All that God had done through them, how he had opened the door of faith. They had completed the work. The purpose had been achieved. Through hardship, the kingdom was moving forward. And so we leave Paul and Barnabas this week among their brothers and sisters in Antioch. But as we do that, let's take note of the central principle, perhaps, from this chapter. Because the form of tribulation and hardship will differ from age to age, from society to society, from person to person. But the principle abides. The opposition is real. The suffering hurts. The abuse, the plots, the stones are real. They might not be real stones for us, but life is still tough. But the place of suffering is the place where we can win victory. Life can be very tough for us. We might wonder, why do I have to go through this? If I'm a Christian, if I'm a son or a daughter of the King of Kings, why is the way so hard? Why doesn't he smooth it out for me? Why doesn't he lead us constantly in triumph? Well, it's because the place of victory is where the hardships are. And it's through those that the triumph will come and the kingdom is entered. If we lose sight of that, then nothing makes sense.